In our series, we've been talking about the life and teachings of Paul. Today we want to talk about the teachings of Paul in particular. A lot has happened since the Jerusalem Council and his first missionary tour, and then followed by his second and third missionary tour. There's so much that we can talk about in his teachings. Today I want to talk about Christianity in one word, and that's not going to be surprising. The word is Christ. And Christ is central to everything we do as a church. It's central to everything we do as Christians. Let me remind you why this is so important. One fellow named John Lysut writes about his experience. I was a junior in high school. I sat next to Erin in the back of class with some friends. She wore thick glasses, her hair was unkempt, and she was always sad. From the moment I first saw her, I had her all figured out. He began to mock her. I spoke to Erin during class. I had her crying each time I spoke to her. I was so proud of myself. My friends thought it was great. Now, I wasn't the only one who picked on Erin. She didn't have a lot of friends. And one day, I couldn't make Erin cry. She ignored me and smiled at me, but I couldn't get any reaction out of her. She left class in a good mood. It was about 8 p.m. that same night when I got the phone call from a friend. Erin had just shot herself and died. I cried and cried, like I am right now writing this. She was only 17 years old. The volcano does not always spew forth lava, but it is always a volcano. The human heart doesn't always spew forth sin, but it is always a sin-tainted human heart. And that's why Christ is so central in the universe, in the plan of God, in my life, your life, in the life of the church. Christ is everything. Christianity, in a word, is Christ. We are Christians, and that makes us unique. Between about 49 A.D. in the New Testament era and 54, that Jerusalem Council period, until the time when Paul is arrested, a lot has happened, as I said. For one thing, he has written five New Testament epistles just since the Jerusalem Council. There was one, the book of Galatians, before the Jerusalem Council. But now we have six Pauline epistles, and Paul has been writing from start to finish about Christ. I want to spend a few weeks talking about what Paul has been teaching during all this period from the Jerusalem Council until his arrest in Jerusalem. And, of course, the first and most important thing is Christ. I have two great lessons for us as he reminds us the importance of Christ. The first thing is our own great lostness. Christ was important to Paul because he considered himself to be the chief of sinners. And he knew that chief sinners, great sinners, are very, very lost. And so we have our great lostness. This runs all throughout Paul's thinking, his theme that he develops when he's writing. And then the other theme, of course, is Christ's great rescue for lost people. And it becomes old hat, doesn't it? Because we've heard it over and over. Yes, yes, yes. Christ rescued great lost sinners. We understand. But we can't let it be old hat. We have to remember that this is the central message of the universe. There is nothing like this. And so I want to remind you, first of all, why Paul sensed his own great lostness and always talked about lostness. We are the people who are the recipients of this rescue as born-again Christians, and we needed a great rescue because we were great sinners. I love John Bunyan in his book, Grace Abounding. You remember, he's the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. In a different book, he says, "It has been my every day's portion to be let into the evil of my own heart and still made to see such a multitude of corruptions and weaknesses within that it causes hanging down of my head. Under all my gifts and attainments, I have felt this thorn in the flesh, the very mercy of God to me." I love that. He says, I know I am so sin-tainted, I am so corrupt, and yet I feel the mercy of God, and it impacts me. It actually hurts me that he has to be so merciful to such a wretched person as I am. And we forget how wretched we are. So let me try to remind you again that there are two classes of people on planet Earth. The largest class is the class of people called perishing. In our scripture reading today, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, remember what it says. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Gospel is good news. It's good news because we are greatly lost and we have a great Savior. says to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. There it is, perish. Same as John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. To perish is to be destroyed. The preaching of the cross is to them that are being destroyed, foolishness. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. In verse 21, he says, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save. Save. So there's the perishing kind of person. And there's the person who's being saved, rescued, to save them which believe. And isn't that interesting? That now we've come to that place where we determine how a person moves from perishing, I'm being destroyed, to rescue. How do we do that? To save them that believe. This is just everything to Paul. How do you move from a perishing person who's greatly lost to a saved person, a rescued person? And the answer is Christ. He says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the central message. How shall we state the meaning of Christianity in one word? The word is Christ. He's everything. And when you begin to think about that, it does become rather thrilling, exciting to the soul. So think about your great lostness. To show lostness, this is not in Paul, but Paul, remember, had problems of his own. He persecuted the church. He purposely killed Christians before he became a Christian. So he's got great problems of his own. And we could rest on our laurels and say, well, but we've never done anything like that. So true, Paul, you're right. You are probably the chief of sinners. You're the worst guy we know. You were killing Christians. You are the chief of sinners. But I am not like you. But be careful. I want to remind you of our lostness and why we were perishing. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount has some of the most wonderful and encouraging statements of Jesus that could be imagined. But when you come to chapter 5, there are certain statements that are definitely not encouraging. Here's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21. Matthew 5:21. You've heard that it was said of them in old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. I just pause there for a moment. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Isn't that something? Jesus is going to put killing somebody on a level with being angry with somebody. You think, how unfair is that? I mean, how could you possibly equate a killer with an angry man? How is that right? But you realize, don't you, that when a person becomes angry, either embittered or with flashes of temper, either way, when a person becomes an angry person, he is one step away from murder. You think, no, you don't understand. I mean, I would never do that. I might be angry sometimes. I would never, ever do that. And the Sermon on the Mount says, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. The volcano does not always spew its lava, but the volcano is always a volcano. You don't understand. If you allow yourself to be angry, you are but a step away from being a murderer. You think, oh, it's overstated. It's overdone. It's too much. Did you not hear only last month about a 17-year-old soccer player on a recreational league who got angry with the referee who called a foul on him? And he punched the referee in the side of the head, and the referee went into a coma for 1 week, and then he died. That 17-year-old boy had no idea that his anger was going to become murder. Have you ever been tempted to hit somebody? Have you hit somebody? Have you been tempted to hit somebody? You say, I wish I could just punch that guy. But maybe it's not even hypothetical with you. Maybe you have punched somebody. But maybe it's only hypothetical. Are you suggesting that that kind of thing could not happen to you? The volcano doesn't always spew forth, but are you saying it could never spew forth? It could never? He's just a 17-year-old kid. He got angry. He punched somebody. What could go wrong? He's now a murderer. You see, there is just a step between anger and murder. In October of 1999, Nathan's little baby cried for 45 minutes straight. This little girl, Haley, only weighs 7.5 pounds. She's a little girl. And she cried for 45 minutes straight. And it was his turn to try to let his wife, Amy, get some rest. And he was so frustrated because she kept crying. And the truth is, she had cried night after night. And you know what's so terrible about this is, whenever Amy would go and pick her up, then little Haley would settle down. And here's Nathan, he goes to pick her up, and it doesn't do any good. And he's trying to let his wife sleep, and he himself is tired. It's the middle of the night. He's already done cooking and cleaning, trying to give Amy a break. And the child just won't be quiet. She won't be quiet. In his anger, just in a flash of anger, he shook her and told her to be quiet. And in that moment, he damaged her brain. Her crying changed. She suddenly got tense. And then she went to sleep, and Nathan went to sleep. And the next morning, the baby's cry was strange, kind of a piercing cry. And so eventually they took the baby to the hospital and found that she had brain damage. Nathan felt sick about this. He admitted his guilt in court. He threw himself on the mercy of the court. He told them he didn't mean to harm his daughter. He said it was more like I wasn't able to do what needed to be done to quiet her down. And so he didn't mean to harm her. His own wife, who subsequently divorced him because of this, she told the social worker that he was a good father. And she doesn't think he meant to harm the daughter. But he damaged her brain. She could easily have died. I think that would never happen to me. It couldn't happen to me. No. Have you been angry? Have you had flashes of temper? Have you wished that you could punch? Perhaps you have punched. There's but a step between an angry man and a murderer. And if you're suggesting it could never happen to you, I just think you don't understand the Sermon on the Mount. And that's not all when Jesus was talking about this in chapter 5, verse 22, toward the end. He says, "And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, it's an insult, it means you're worthless, he should be in danger of the council." But listen to this. "And whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell." Now, doctrinally, I would suggest that we're speaking about the millennium when you're in a paradise situation. Jesus is the king. And he says, "I'm not going to tolerate insulting in those days. You will not insult people and get away with it." And so that's doctrinally what's going on here. But you see practically what's going on. The person who insults someone is a person who's committed a very grievous act. Remember, we started out with John's story of insulting that girl day after day. And that is not a light thing. Have you never teased, mocked the people around you? Insulting somebody is a very, very heinous act. Sure, the volcano doesn't always spew forth its lava, but sometimes some really ugly things have come out. I recently read a little note from a daughter to her mother, and she was apologizing because she told her mother that she hated her. And she said, "I forgot the damage that a four-letter word like hate can do. And I remember this wasn't the first time I said that I hated you." And she was sorry. Well, Jesus says you ought to be sorry. That's wrong. It's ugly. It's sinful. It's an insult to somebody. It destroys society. You can't do that. You mustn't do that. If you do that, you've joined the rebellion against God. It's a fist in the face of God. You're not going to do that. And one individual talking about this was talking about how a simple, meaningless thing like that affected his life for 20 years. Michael Hyatt said, "When I was 14, my family moved from Nebraska to Texas. It was the middle of my ninth grade year. This period of time is always awkward, but the move during this critical year made it even more difficult. I was walking into the school cafeteria for the first time all by myself. I didn't know a soul. I slid into the nearest open seat. The kids at the table gave me the once-over, wrinkled their noses, and then snickered. I could feel my face getting red with embarrassment. I looked down at my food, and finally one of the kids broke the ice. 'Man, you have a big nose.' I was mortified. I didn't know what to say. I wanted to cry, I managed a little laugh, but it didn't really change anything. It bothered me. Every day from that point forward, I would look at myself in the mirror. All I could see was that big nose. It dwarfed every other feature. It was my defining feature. Thankfully, I eventually grew out of this perception, but it literally took me 20 years. Just from an insult, an offhanded school insult. See, the Lord doesn't want you to knock people off balance for 20 years. It's not a little deal. It's a big deal. And He's just not going to allow that. And so we have Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, you know, you're very, very lost. The human heart is a very, very lost heart. One more time, this one is even more troubling in many ways. We have Matthew 5:27 talking about lust. You've heard it said by them of old time that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You think, well, you know, men have to check out the girls. It's just the way it has to be. And Jesus says, no. The lava doesn't always come spewing out, but the heart is desperately wicked, and you mustn't do that. You can't allow yourself to check out the girls. We're not doing that. It destroys the fabric of the family, the centerpiece of society. You can't let that happen. It must not be. And in His kingdom, in fact, it will not be. A letter that came in the James Dobson publication from the wife of a porn user says, lies weave other lies. Secrets kill. Comparisons kill. I feel every time he looked at an image and used pornography, he took away a part of me that God intended to be mine. I remember seeing him using pornography. He was in his own world, set on his own pleasure, excited by images of women he didn't know. It was a feeling of betrayal and heart-wrenching emptiness that a woman feels when she learns that her husband is living a lie. Pornography tears at the very thread of a woman and her femininity. My heart was ripped and uprooted, thrown somewhere into a desert with no place to find refuge. Well, Jesus says, if you're going to do that, that's just like having adultery. You have committed adultery in your heart. And you remember that in the old biblical culture, the Old Testament law, that was a capital crime. You can't step out on somebody. You're destroying a life. Don't you do that. And then Jesus says, but that's your great lostness. Do you see how awful this is? Another lady writing in agony about how this has affected her life. She says, I have a husband who's been doing this for years. It has ripped my heart to a billion pieces. I found out after we were married. I felt betrayed because he didn't tell me before we got married, and especially betrayed when he keeps doing it. I don't know what to do or what God wants me to do. I'm on my knees a lot of the mornings crying. My eyes look like I have not slept in years from all the crying I do. Just last night, he told me he never stopped and that he thinks of other women when he's with me. Wow, my heart sunk into my gut and I just wanted to die. I cannot function well. I'm depressed. I cry too much. I feel so lost in this world. You see, Jesus is talking about things that are so commonplace, so every day, of course, that's just the way it is. The men have to check out the babes. That's just the way things are. And Jesus says, no, no, no. That is not how things are. That is not acceptable, and it is not going to be everlastingly acceptable. Now, what are you prepared to do about it? And the answer is, from Paul, Christ. We are greatly lost people. What will become of us? We need to be rescued. And that's why Paul always talks about the great rescue, the great salvation in Christ. You think, well, I didn't kill any Christians. Yes, but I think there's plenty of blame to go around when you read the Sermon on the Mount, isn't there? Christ is the highest name in the entire universe. You have to remember how this would strike the people in Paul's ministry. On the one hand, you have the Jewish people, And that's why Paul says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We're not really pleasing anybody with this message of Christ. Do you know that at this very moment, there is a real retirement, a real reticence toward Christianity? People don't particularly love Christianity in America anymore. Right now, one third of all 18 to 30 year old American adults, one third of them say they're not really any religion at all. And you know, what's really interesting about that is 37% of those say that they are spiritual. So I'm a spiritual person. Yes, but what religion are you? Oh, well, I'm not really any part of one particular religion, but I'm a spiritual person. And then there are 21% of those who say they pray every day. They're not, you know, what religion are you? Oh, no particular religion. But you pray every day? Yes, pray every day. We ask, to whom? See, that was the thing in the days of the Roman Empire. There's no problem adding Christ to all of the other pantheon of gods. There's no problem if you want to add Christ. But Paul says it's Christ only. And you have to turn to God from idols. And you leave everything else behind. See, that's hard. It's hard in your culture. It's hard in that culture. And then on the other hand, you have the Jewish people. The Jewish people, you come to the Jewish person and you say, no, you don't understand. The highest name in the universe, the name at which every knee shall bow, that name is not, as you might have thought, the great I Am, Jehovah, Yahweh. That is a truly great name. That is not the name at which every knee shall bow. The knee is going to bow to the name Jesus. That's the one. See, now that's a problem. To the Jewish people, you know, let's talk about Moses. And we Christians say, yes, yes, yes. Let's talk about Abraham. Of course, let's talk about Abraham. Let's talk about the Old Testament law. Yes, let's talk about the Old Testament law. And then we're all good, right? And Paul says, no, you are not good. You are not correct. Until you put Jesus at the very center of this, not as peripheral, at the very center of this, the highest name of all. And the Jewish people would stumble at that. They don't want to do that. But we understand the exclusivity of the Christian gospel. Do not think that you can just be a spiritual person, that you can just pray, even pray every day, that you feel connected with nature. Do not think that somehow that makes you a spiritual person. We preach in one word, Christ. That is the core of the entire universe. And we have to acknowledge that. And of course, Paul is always going to emphasize the grace of Christ. And so I love Romans 5:1. Listen to the components of this again. Therefore, being justified by faith. But what if you don't have faith? Oh, that's from 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1. Remember, oh, if you don't have faith, then you're perishing. Say, really? I mean, what if I'm a good Jewish person, you know, Abraham, Moses, I'm like that. Yes, but you don't believe in Christ, then you are perishing. So it says here, therefore being justified by faith, you have to have faith. If you are justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then don't you love this? Verse 2, by whom also, speaking of Jesus, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access by faith. Into this grace in which we stand. Grace is kindness. And if you have trusted in Christ, He's the center, then you actually stand in grace. You're living in a bubble of grace, standing in it. What a wonderful thing. And so when Paul's talking about this, he says, you realize you are very, very lost. You're perishing. But now, standing in the grace of God. So we rejoice, says that text in Romans 5:1 and 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know what happens? We leave this world and we go to an absolutely fabulous world after this. We stand in grace now and we know what the future is, the glory of God. Christ is central. Some of the beautiful things in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, remember it says, the love of Christ constrains us. Get how lost we are and how great this salvation is, then it affects us, it constrains us, it puts bands on us. I would do something mean against the person I love, but I love him and I don't want to be mean. I would walk away from Christ, but His love has touched me and I can't walk away. The love of Christ constrains me because we thus judge. We think of it this way, that if one died for all, then we were all dead men, perishing. Whosoever believes on Him should not perish. But if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died, that they which live should henceforth live unto Him. In verse 21 of chapter 5, God the Father made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. He never did anything wrong. And yet He was made sin, made the personification of sin. Is that interesting? How the picture of Christ in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's not a very good picture of Jesus, is it? A serpent? Well, that would have been a good picture of the devil more than Jesus. We can understand why you put a representation of the devil as a serpent up on a pole, but why would you put a serpent as a representation of Jesus? Who would ever do that? This text explains it. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. You know what He looked like when He bore your sin and mine on the cross? He looked pretty serpentine. Looked pretty sinful, pretty dark. He made Him, God the Father made Him to be sin, to be the personification of sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So you see, the heart is so desperately wicked. We're so lost. The volcano doesn't always display its lava, but it is always a volcano. And yet Christ is so gracious, we can stand in this grace. We deserve to be perishing, but instead we're rescued. What a wonderful thing. So describe the core message to the universe. What is the most important thing that God ever did from the time of Adam to the time in which I find myself? What is that most important of all messages? In one word, Christ. It's the most important thing that ever happened in the universe. That's amazing. 120 years ago, that was a long time. 120 years ago, a woman told this story because it touched her heart very much. She said, last autumn, late in the season, three little children wandered off from their parents over in New Brunswick here. The sun had already sunk in the west. That evening, the loving father and tender mother roused the neighbors with their anxious inquiries after their lost ones. All the night was passed in searching and in tears. The night came on fast for the children, and the oldest, Mary, a girl of only 6 years old, she was the oldest, she placed the two little ones, Johnny and Lizzie, in a sheltered nook on the beach. And fearing the cold night for the younger children, the six-year-old Mary stripped off most of her own clothes to keep them warm. She then started off to gather dry seaweed and whatever else she could find to cover them with. Having tenderly worked for some time to make them a nest, she at last fell down exhausted and half bare to the inclement night. Early the next morning, a neighbor came upon the little nest of sticks and seaweed. Lying fast asleep and somewhat numb with the cold were found the two littlest children. But what a touching spectacle they saw nearby. Their young Savior was stiff, cold, and dead on the seaweed, which the poor little six-year-old had not strength to drag any further into the nook, where those she so unselfishly loved and died to save were sleeping safely. Is that not a beautiful thing? This is what your Savior did. We were so lost, so lost. And He rescued us. We stand in grace and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. When this is all done, the story has such a magnificent, happy ending. This is what our Savior has done. What's the most important message in the universe? In a word, Christ. That's what Christ has done. You've heard me say from time to time how much I love this story of Princess Alice. Princess Alice was the daughter of Queen Victoria. She died at only 35 years of age, December 14, 1878, because she had an attack of diphtheria. Announcing her death to the British Parliament, William Gladstone declared Princess Alice is dead. And love did it. I love that. That is so New Testament. That reminds me so much of Jesus. Princess Alice is dead, and love did it. Princess Alice actually had 7 children. One, Elizabeth, was away visiting relatives when the diphtheria came to their home. All the children, 6 of the children who were at home, plus her husband, got diphtheria. And all of this started November 5th with her oldest daughter, Alice, getting diphtheria. You have to remember, diphtheria causes choking in the back of the tongue and the throat, and it makes it very difficult to breathe, and it's a frightening disease. Well, November 5th, Victoria goes down, and then all the other children, Alex, Marie, Irene, and Ernie, and then her husband, Louis. Well, of course, Alice spent sleepless nights. She's trying to nurse everybody, take care of everybody, and Marie became so very, very sick. She's just a little girl. She was so sick. And the doctor said that Alice could do whatever it is she wanted to do to nurse her children, but she really needs to stay out of their face. She can't breathe in their air or she'll get diphtheria. Well, so Marie was so sick, and then she died. Well, for a while, Alice didn't want to tell the other children, particularly her little son, Ernie, because Ernie had a special relationship with Marie. But at long last, she thought she better tell the children. She went into Ernie's room, and he's so sick as it is. And he tells her that little Marie is no more. Ernie immediately breaks down. He's so sick, and he's so sad. And Princess Alice doesn't really know what else to do. She hugs him and she kisses him. And she disobeyed doctor's orders. And so she contracted the disease. And December 14, remember it all started in November 5th. December 14, she died. Actually, when she kissed Ernie, that was the second time that she disobeyed doctor's orders. Because when Marie was so sick and was dying, she was choking, and Alice couldn't stand it. So she picked up little Marie and held her close, just trying to help her, comfort her at least. And Marie said, "Kiss me, Mama." What else could she do? So she leaned over and she kissed her little daughter, and soon Marie was gone. When the Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli, was talking about Princess Alice trying to take care of her children, he described her kiss of love as the kiss of death. And you know, it's really interesting. Ernie, he survived. And he grew up all of his life knowing that that kiss, the second one, when she kissed him, when he was so upset over Marie's death, that kiss was probably the one that caused his mother, her life. And all through his life, that bothered him. That the kiss that his mother gave to comfort him probably cost her life. And the scripture says the love of Christ constrains us. Because when we were perishing, we said, "Kiss me, Jesus." And he did. And it cost him so much. What is the most important message in the entire universe? Says the Apostle Paul. Just one word. Christ.